the words and a third of the notes. All right. The church has a responsibility to be involved in not only the Christian's education, but to make sure that the world understands the part that the church has played in where a country is at, where a local community is at. And so next Sunday night, we're going to have a film. You want to be here. It may take you back 40, 50 years to when you were in high school. That's okay. We can all stand a little remembering. But it's very important that we understand that Christianity was a part of this country when it was created. That has not gone away. It has been lied about. The history has been changed. But we still are supposed to know the truth. And so it will remind you. It will be a reminder of where we've come from and where we need to be. Okay? Yeah, I'm afraid it does, Lacey. I just didn't want to embarrass anybody. So, okay, like me. Okay? Turn to Ephesians, the book of the epistle of the Ephesians, chapters 5 and 6. On Sunday night, we've been studying the Pauline epistles, since Paul was actually the writer of a lot of the New Testament church. Jesus taught the individual how to respond to God and the Holy Spirit, but Paul was the one that taught that the church, he taught the church how it was supposed to respond to a relationship with Jesus. Paul dealt with individual relationships within the church, and we've looked at the first four chapters and learned about our relationships with the Messianic Jew as a brother or sister. Paul continues his teaching. He brings it down to the personal relationship between family members, and particularly husbands and wives. Now, this may seem a little strange because Paul was never married. How did he know this stuff? Yes, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit knows it all because he's God. And so what Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is not only true, absolutely true, but it's important because how can any of us understand the husband-wife relationship since most of us had never gone through that before? Paul had to depend upon the Holy Spirit to direct his ministry in this area. He did not depend upon his personal experience. So Paul talks about love among the brethren being the motivation for our ministry to the needy. You see, folks, we do have a ministry. The ladies have been very much involved for what's it been, almost 2 years now? For this blessing box out here. There's a lot of people stop there. And they get stuff. But part of the blessing of the blessing box is there's a lot of people who stop there and unload all the stuff that was in their pantry out of date. Isn't that right? So that gives the ladies something to do, to look through it and make sure the dates are all good. But they're trying to help people. They're trying to feel like they are helping people. Love does not cure all ills. And so Paul addresses daily life from the aspect of what is proper communication and interaction. If Jesus were in a group of close friends, what would you talk about? If you were meeting with a bunch of close friends and Jesus was in the group, would your conversation be any different than it normally is? I think it might be. Paul tells us that there are certain things that should never be talked about or even mentioned among or between believers. Immoral actions should not be discussed under any circumstance. Improper attitudes or jesting, which would be considered immoral among men and women, should be refrained by everybody. There should be, you know all of this. I'm just looking at what he has written in chapter 5. There shouldn't be no dirty jokes or gestures. An idolatrous passion should be definitely refrained from. In Ephesians 5, verses 3 through 5 says this, "But fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not be once named among you." Shouldn't happen. "As becometh saints. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking." And that, I'm not going to get into the definition of what foolish talking might be. "But nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, or unclean person, or covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." Paul reminds all believers that we, as believers, should be vessels of light. Light. Not darkness. Not problems that are built into people's lives. We're to be vessels of light. We are to be shining wherever we are. Not darkening the atmosphere around us. We should be shining for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we don't have to beat those that we talk to about the Lord over the head with the Bible. That's what they're called in Australia. They're called Bible bashers. We know them as missionaries. And the picture that we have of missionaries in Australia, they are beating people over the head with their Bible until they succumb to believe. We just have to mention the name of Jesus at the time that the Holy Spirit prompts us. You know, the Holy Spirit wants to use you, every one of you. He has something in mind. He's already got built into this week. He knows what's going to go on this week because he has all knowledge. He knows who you're going to talk to. He knows who you're going to meet. And He has something he wants you to tell them. And it may not be what you think. There was an occasion where the Holy Spirit prompted me to say something to a young man. He was bragging about all the things he had and how well he was doing worldwide. And I made the statement, how do you know you can pay for all this stuff? Oh, I know I can pay for it because I'm making so much money. It could be that you could be disabled or you could be dead before you get all this stuff taken care of. And he said, oh, no. He said, I'm a young man. I'm healthy. I know exactly what I'm doing, and I'm going to be successful. 3 weeks later, he was dead from cancer. Didn't even know he had it. I don't know why I said that to him. And the Holy Spirit wants to use you the same way. Sometimes you may say something, it may seem like just a little thing. No purpose, no reason behind it. You just have to say it. And the Holy Spirit could be using you to speak to a soul about something they have no understanding of at all. I had to talk to a Medicare service person who couldn't help me. If you've ever called Medicare, for those of you who are under Medicare, you know that they are so responsive to whatever your issue might be. I think they have a chart in front of them. I don't know this, but I think they have a chart in front of them that has all kinds of crazy answers. And I had to talk to this young lady, and I was pushing pretty hard about an issue. And I could tell that she was getting very frustrated with me because she wasn't able to come up with truthful answers. And I asked her if she knew that God really loved her. And I told her that Jesus Christ came and died for her sins. And there was a period of silence on the other end. And there was a quiver in her voice when she replied. Folks, that was the Holy Spirit. That wasn't Ken McBride. That was the Holy Spirit who did that. And I asked her if she was a Christian, and she replied, no, I'm a Catholic. I think I mentioned this last week. I told her that didn't matter, that she could have Jesus in her heart. And there was absolute silence on her end as she thought about that. So I quoted Romans 10:9 and told her she could do that right where she was. She could believe, she could confess with her mouth, believe in her heart, and that she could be saved. All she had to do was talk to God. I thanked her for her help and encouraged her to just stop for a minute and do what God wanted her to do, talk to God. She didn't even say thank you. And she hung up. When Paul was talking about being light and having a light within you, that's what he was talking about. That is what God has enabled you, each of you, no exceptions, each of you to do, to have a light in you all the time. That light never gets turned off. It's not a night light that you turn on during the night and turn off during the day. It's a light that God has put in you since the moment he saved you. There's something different about you. There's something people can see in your eyes. They can see it on your face when you let them. Now, folks, I have, in the past, challenged you to smile at people in the grocery store. You look at people in the grocery store. Inflation is rampant. Some of them are wondering how they're going to afford and what they're going to be able to afford. You smile at them and see what happens. That's light, folks. That's light. Paul was talking about the light within you. Now he changes the subject to the husband-wife relationship. We're still in chapter 5. And I'm going to pick out just a few verses that tell it all. And listen up, because this is the truth of God. We start with a part that most husbands like to remind their wives about, okay? Ephesians 5, 22 and 23. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Now, ladies, this is what God and Jesus says about the husband-wife relationship. The husband is the head of the wife. I don't try and tell Jesus what to do with this church. You're not supposed to try and tell your husband what to do with the family. That sinking in? Now, some of you are shaking your heads. No, you're... I heard a pastor probably 30, 40 years ago. Man, I respect deeply. Preaching about this particular passage of Scripture. And he said, even if he's wrong, even if the husband is wrong, you don't say, I told you so. Anybody got their feet off the floor yet? No. You submit to your husband and do what he says as long as it's not unscriptural. If what he's trying to do is against what God has said, then you intercede with the scripture. You ought to have it memorized so that you can quote it chapter and verse. Ladies, what makes this verse, what it's telling you, is that if it does not violate God's word, let your husband make a mistake. You should learn from it. But if he's like me and he doesn't, let him make the mistake again. And then, rather than tell him, you know, don't do that, you know, it's not going to work out, say, honey, you remember what happened last time you did this? Giving the husband a chance to make up his own mind. It's okay to let him be wrong. That's the way God teaches us. And if he tries to do the same dumb thing a third time, you just remind him of what happened the other two times. But he has the last say. Now, Paul makes a special point of being sure that the wife understands that she is not in charge and that the authority for the family comes from the husband. The wife can make a suggestion, but the final decision comes from the husband. My wife was in that same meeting. She heard the pastor teach that. And as far as I know, probably 95% of the time, she listened to him and she let me make those mistakes. The wife attempting to tell her husband what to do would be like the preacher trying to tell Jesus how to run his church. It'd be like, that's what the Bible says, not what I'm saying. That's what the Bible says. That would not work in the church. And the wife telling the husband what to do would be just as bad. I understand that this is a day of women's lib, but that's part of the world program, not the program that God set up with the church. Now, people, if a family lives by the authority of the church, that family will be successful in the things that they do. I'm going to explain one reason why things don't always work out between a husband and wife. We see it all through our modern society. And we have even seen it in our church family. People wonder why apparently satisfied families suddenly experience some kind of a breakup. Why do families who seem to have it all together, seem to know all the answers, seem to know the scriptures, suddenly fall apart? And people wonder why apparently satisfied members experience that kind of thing. People are aware that the family members know what the Bible says, but they have their problems, and the problems damage the family unity. I'm so glad that we have unity in this church. It is a part of the family. Our families should have the same kind of unity. Breakups occur when the Bible is not followed. One person cannot break up a family. One person cannot break up a family. Have you ever tried to argue with nobody? It takes two. And when you have two, you can have an argument. Now, the Bible has answers for most of this. And sometimes we wonder, why does this particular family or that particular family or those folks that we know here or there, why suddenly things seem to fall apart? There's always a reason. And it always, always involves two people at least. Always. Bible principles get violated, not by one, all by themselves. God deals with that. But two people will begin to violate Bible principles. And when that starts to happen, that family begins to crumble. The unity is gone. And many times, the respect for each other is gone. The trust of each other is gone. And the principles that we built that family upon, or that family built upon, are cast away. They're cast aside. When Bible principles are not followed by everyone, the deviation provides an excuse for others to abandon those kind of principles. And when those principles are abandoned or deviated from, I find that when one party to a relationship breaks God's will, it's because that both parties have violated different aspects of God's word and have no intention of repairing the damage that is done. That's just truth, folks. That's why families break up. Neither party wants to submit to the other, or to admit that the other is unhappy because of any fault of on their part. Both parties are able to justify their actions based upon worldly principles, not biblical principles. So when a family breaks up, it's not just because of one person. It's because of two. It can be repaired very simply. Go back to believing this. It deals with all of it. Paul is dealing with it right now here in this fifth chapter of Ephesians. The last three verses of this chapter 5, deal with total submission to the first relationship that God ordained and promoted. If it's complete in its implementation, it will work. But if there is anything or any part held back, that juncture can initiate what pilots know as a death spiral. For the inexperienced pilot, it's unrecoverable. Eventually, that death spiral will tear that union apart. Ephesians 5, 31 through 33. Let's look at those. Now this starts not here in Ephesians chapter 5. This starts in Genesis chapter 2. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. If I read this right, if I understand it correctly, there is no place for a father or a mother to come between a husband and his wife. No place. Oh, you might love them. They might be kind people. They might be good people. But between the husband and the wife, is a special union that does not include a father or a mother. In-laws have done great damage by taking sides in a marital relationship. The father and the mother of both parties to the marital relationship no longer have authority over either partner. They don't have it. God takes authority when a man and a woman are married. God is the only authority that that union has. It's when they take sides in an attempt to impose their opinions that a father and mother help fracture a relationship. We love our parents. They were good to us most of the time. Occasionally they disciplined us. We didn't like that. But in a marriage relationship, there is no place for them other than friendship. For this cause, quoted in verse 31, which is taken from Genesis 2, marriage was established as a final bond, between a man and a woman. Genesis 2, 23 and 24. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken from man." And then verse 24. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Adam was created with that understanding within him. That didn't come from God. That came from Adam. And God put that within Adam. That's chapter 5. Now we come to chapter 6. Paul addresses the family. He has a justification for his teachings. His justification is based upon what God has always said about the family. God even made it a portion of part of the Ten Commandments, which he gave to Israel, which Moses brought down from that mountain. And Paul, realizing the importance of this, quoted it, Ephesians 6, 1 through 3. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth." When does teaching start with a child? Well, let me share with you my opinion. It begins at the time the child enters the world. That's actually conception. I have known folks who have played the Bible, an audio of the Bible, just so the baby could hear it. Played hymns so the baby could hear them. And when that baby was born, it had a natural propensity to enjoy that kind of thing. People, as I was reading about the founding of this country, I was amazed, and I mean that, I was amazed that some of our forefathers who founded this country, their children were reading the Bible at 3 years old. 3 years old, and they were reading the Bible. We don't give our kids enough credit. The first part of God's commandment doesn't mention learning, but it involves learning. How old should a child be before it learns obedience? I can't stand to be in a lot of public stores when a parent is there with their screaming child. I'm not talking about a teenager. I'm not even talking about an 8-year-old. I'm talking about a 2 or 3-year-old. Who wants for something for itself. And that parent subjects everybody within hearing distance to that child's disobedience because they have not taught it to obey. That's part of honoring a father and mother, obeying them. Now, is 2 years old too early to try and teach a child to obey? I know some of you have tried to teach a child to obey at 2 years old. So have I. But, you know, don't touch that, it's hot. Huh? When did that start? Now, what did you do if they touched it? Hope that they learned something? But what about other things? Don't eat that cookie before supper. Munch, 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 munch. We need to discipline our children. Grandparents, you need to teach your grandchildren obedience. Now that's going to possibly create a problem within the family. But remember, when that child marries, you are no longer in authority. They are. And if, say, we don't spank our children, well then, folks, you're not obeying the Bible. That child needs spanking, and it should be spanked. That's part of teaching it obedience. I had grandparents that I feared more than my parents. But that was a different era. That was a different time in our society. I believe that we can begin teaching obedience at 1 year old. I believe we can. And if we will do that, that child will grow up to love the Lord and to obey the Lord. Today, parents are prosecuted if they try and discipline their children. The whole idea of the school system, the public school system, is to destroy the family, God's first organized
part of life.
By two, the child should be becoming obedient to the parents' instructions, and they should be able to be verbalized and not necessarily publicly enforced or enforced by spanking. It might take a few spankings to let the child know that you are the authority. Because in the child's eyes, you are in the place of God. Whether you are mother or father, you are in the place of God to them. They haven't gotten to a point where they understand who and what God is. Until they come to that understanding, you are God to them. Does God discipline us? Yes, sir, you better believe he does. Do you realize what the real problem is? For most children today, there is no discipline at 2 years old, let alone at 3, 4, 5, 6, 13, 18. It has to start then if it's going to work. God is always consistent. He makes sure that we understand the consequences of our actions. And a lot of parents today wait until their children reach their teen years before invoking consequences so that the child can give a persuasive argument as to why the parent is an old fogey. Everybody else has got a cell phone. I think it's great that their states are now moving to cut kids off the social medias. Adam and Eve learned about consequences after their first sin. And mankind has been doing that ever since. Remember that the parent is in the place of God to that child until they reach an age where they can understand who God is. The next 5 verses of chapter 6 are directed at all of us. The second that we become believers and the Holy Spirit does his work in our souls, we all become bondservants to Christ. We seem to forget that from time to time and excuse our free will. The end result is usually we sin against our master. The devil tells us about how good we are and how important each of us are to the total scheme of things. Truth of the matter is that most of the time we are just in the way of God being completely successful. He wants us to succeed, but we know more than he does. At least that's what we think. Most of us have heard many sermons about the armor of God, so I'm not going to go into that part of this chapter. I would like to wrap up our study of the epistle to the Ephesians by reading these 5 verses that deal with servanthood. And those verses are in Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 9. Turn there, if you will, or look there, if you will. Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. Verse 6. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven. Neither is there respect of persons with him. What that's saying, folks, is God's going to treat us all alike. God's going to treat us all alike. These five verses were not from Paul, but from the Holy Spirit, and they cover all aspects of each of our lives. We are servants, folks. We're not masters. Well, we may be in a position where we've got people that we can tell what to do to help us to accomplish our goals, but we are accountable to God for everything we do. So I would say, go be a good servant. Any questions or comments about it? Yes, Linda. Because most of us should know that in our hearts if we haven't read it. I don't know that they don't, they just ignore it. Linda, it's called selective hearing. And men have more of a case of it than anybody else. We can totally ignore what we're told, especially by a wife who's supposed to be submissive. Yes, but that's up to the man to be responsible to God for that. Why, children, what? In verse 20 of... Okay, verse 1 of chapter 6. In my Bible, which is a King James, children is capitalized, just the C. Is that a new King James, or is... Okay. Now, the Thompson comes in different translations, which... Well, in this King James, children only is capitalized on the C. It's probably a more updated translation where they have done that. All capitals? It's what? Okay. Because maybe they're trying to get the child's attention. Normally, if you and I are writing, and we're trying to make a point, it's all caps. To get people's attention. This is important. That may be the reason. I know it's not capitalized. The word itself is capitalized, but not all the letters, just to see. Other questions? This is good. Other questions? Comment? All right, next Sunday night, like I said, we're going to have a film. And it will help root each of us as anchors to where God has put us. Pardon? It's laying on my desk, and I can't see it from here. Okay. Well, I should know it. It has to do with God in American history. Okay. It is by Newt Gingrich and his wife. Okay? It is by Newt Gingrich and his wife. Bobby, would you close in prayer and dismiss us? We will not sing that last song, okay?